In the first chapter of the New Testament, we are introduced to the greatest woman of all time. That's a pretty bold statement. That's how one Bible scholar describes Mary, the mother of Jesus. And while we read much more about her in the Gospel of Luke, Matthew does indeed introduce Mary in his opening chapter. First, in verses 18 and 19, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Before recording the story of Jesus' birth, however, Matthew lists the genealogy of Jesus in the opening verses of his gospel. And for the past several weeks, we have been considering Jesus' family tree, particularly the women named in it. We've seen how unusual it was in a Hebrew genealogy to have any women listed at all. And then how particularly noteworthy it is for the ones that Matthew chose to name. None of the four women prior to Mary epitomizes the kind of person we would expect to find in a royal heritage of the King of Kings. All of them were, for one reason or another, really outcasts. And we've learned lessons for our own lives from the biblical accounts of these women. But to answer the question, why are they here? Why would Matthew have included these women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba? Several possible answers have been given, including the inclusion of the four Old Testament women highlights their background as sinners and God's grace in accepting them. Another suggests the inclusion of the women celebrates the inclusion of Gentiles, for we know that both Rahab and Ruth were not Israelite by birth. Tamar probably wasn't, and even Bathsheba could be considered a Hittite because she married a Hittite. So they say that it's including Gentiles into the gospel message. And another says the Old Testament women, like Mary, all had unusual marital situations and even sexual scandal in their past. Now, rather than be choosing between these options, I think they all hold a kernel of truth. They all apply. It is true that Matthew included Gentiles into the family tree of Jesus to show that while Jesus was indeed the seed of Abraham, coming through the line of King David as had been predicted, he also had Gentile blood flowing through his veins because he did not come just to save Israel, he came to save the world. I also believe that is why Matthew includes the story of the wise men. Again, Gentiles coming to worship the King of the Jews, demonstrating in the most Hebrew of the four Gospels that the good news is not only meant for the people of Israel. So I think there is validity to that suggestion. Certainly, as we have seen in the lives of particularly Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba, and even Ruth, though she does not demonstrate any sinful acts in the story, she comes from a race that had been condemned. And each one of these women are evidences of God's grace that overcomes a sinful past, overcomes even questionable decisions they may have made, or things that had happened to them, as in the case of Bathsheba. So certainly God's grace is highlighted in these women. And then, too, there is the suggestion that their somewhat questionable past, particularly as regard to marital relations, they all had in common. And this may be the strongest link to the fifth woman named in Matthew chapter 1, and that is Mary, the mother of Jesus. You see, we understand the story. We've read Luke 1 when the angel Gabriel comes and tells Mary, you have been chosen to bear the very Son of God, and that this child would be formed within her womb as the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. He would not have an earthly father. This would be a supernatural birth, and indeed, her child would be called the Holy One of God. We have that advantage. Understand, people in the first century did not. And so, the story of Mary at her own time would not have been one of spectacular grace and mercy. It would have been one of scandalous gossip and wonder. And I believe that may be why, in part, Matthew included these four women, in essence, setting the stage for Mary to be introduced. If you don't want to accept Mary's story of the angelic visit, of the supernatural conception, at least you are forced to accept that God used women of questionable past to bring about his Son. And so tonight, I would like to take a look at Mary, the favored one. Again, looking at how can we learn from her life. And I want to particularly emphasize some of the obstacles she would have had to deal with at her own time without the benefit of hindsight, which we have. For her, experiencing it at that moment was much more difficult than probably any of us have ever realized. When it comes to Mary, people tend to go to one of two extremes. They either magnify her so much that Jesus takes second place, and she is an object of worship and prayer, or they ignore her altogether and fail to give her any credit she deserves. Remember Elizabeth, her relative, who was the mother of John the Baptist, called her the mother of my Lord. That's reason enough to honor her. So tonight, as we conclude this series, I want to consider Mary's obstacles, Mary's opportunity, and then finally, Mary's offering in her place of the story of Jesus. We're going to find that she indeed belongs in the story of our Savior's birth. Now, in portraits and nativity scenes, Mary is usually depicted as a mature woman who usually is donning a halo, right? She's got it all together. In reality, Mary was probably a young peasant woman who lived in the despised provincial town of Nazareth. In the Gospels, Nazareth is called a city, probably because Greek doesn't have a word for town, and the only other thing to call it was a village, and it was a little bigger than a village. But as one scholar notes, we should not think of it as a bustling metropolis. It still would have been a small city. Roughly 200 people farmed land and tended animals in the obscure town of Nazareth, which sat in a slight depression high in the mountains overlooking the vast Jezreel Valley. Their numbers would have swelled a little bit as many Jewish craftsmen came from southern Judea in order to help build the Roman city of Sepphoris, which was not too far from Nazareth. And it's very possible that Joseph came from Bethlehem, his hometown, and settled in Nazareth in order to work there. But for a number of reasons, the people in Judah disdained the Jews in Galilee. They claimed they were not kosher because of their contacts with the Gentiles there. And they particularly despised people from Nazareth. Some of their favorite jokes probably started out, how many people from Nazareth does it take to, and you can fill in the blanks. Remember when Jesus called Philip to be his disciple, and Philip excitedly went to his best friend Nathanael and said, "We have found the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth." And you can hear the sarcasm dripping in Nathanael's voice when he says, "Nazareth, is anything good come out of Nazareth?" It was a despised town. Now, Mary probably lived there all her life, where, frankly, good things probably were pretty scarce. We don't know a whole lot about Mary's background from Scripture. By comparing the gospel records, we discover that she had a sister named Salome, who is the mother of Zebedee's children, the apostles James and John. Luke says that Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, was a relative. We don't know if that's a cousin or an aunt. Certainly she was quite a bit older than Mary, but that's all we really know. Luke's genealogy refers to Mary's father as a man named Eli, and that she came through David's line, through the son Nathan. Nathan was the fourth son born to David and Bathsheba, probably named after the prophet who was a close advisor to David. Whereas Joseph came through Solomon's line, as you see in Matthew chapter 1. She was probably from a very poor family. No doubt she was hardworking. We know that her and Joseph were poor because when they went to the temple to have Jesus dedicated and for her purification, they took two doves. That was the offering allowed to the poorest of the Jews. So she came from a very obscure place, a despised city, probably a very poor family. And she was just a young girl. She was betrothed to Joseph, but not yet married to him. She would probably have been 12, 13, maybe 14 years old at the oldest when all of this happened. Just think in your mind of a 12 to 14-year-old girl you know. Or for you ladies, remember back when you were 12 to 14. Imagine having this situation put upon you at that age. In Mary's culture, an unwed woman getting pregnant was not only shameful, but it violated biblical law. So when Gabriel came and said, "You are going to have a child," that caused a great deal of anxiety for Mary. He had to begin his announcement with, "Do not be afraid," because there was plenty to be afraid of. How is she going to explain this pregnancy to her own parents, to Joseph, who we see almost dumped her over it until he himself had an angelic visit explaining her situation? She could have been cast out of her village. Technically, according to the Mosaic law, she could have been stoned to death. These were some of the obstacles Mary faced. She was with child. At this time, she was a single woman. The child stirring in her womb had no earthly father, but who in the world's going to believe that? At the time the announcement was made to her by the angel, again, she was engaged but not yet married. And the law was very strict when it came to that. When a Hebrew couple wanted to get married, the parents of the man would make the necessary arrangements with the parents of the girl. A contract would be signed. It constituted an official declaration of intent. The couple was then betrothed. The contract was very stringent. It could only be broken if there was cause for adultery. Now, the engaged couple was already virtually man and wife, but a year must elapse before the signing of the contract and the actual marriage. During that year, the couple lived with their own parents. They were only allowed to meet under the very strict eye of an accredited chaperone. Because in those days, to be guilty of a sexual sin was a very serious thing. This betrothal period gave the couple plenty of time to bond under the strict supervision of their families before coming together as husband and wife. Though they lived apart, the community viewed the couple as already married. And to end this betrothal arrangement required a divorce. It required a legal action to break it off. And if either of them had engaged in intercourse with someone else, it was considered adultery, which could carry the death penalty by stoning. So Mary had every reason to feel quite anxious about the announcement that Gabriel had given to her. Her pregnancy placed her on a path of family shame, of community scorn, and it put her very life in danger. When we understand what was at stake, Mary's calm, courageous surrender to God's will, I think, becomes even more profound. She surrendered her reputation to God's will. For us too, what matters is that we allow God to be God. We allow Him to do the things His way, even if, like Mary, we risk losing our good name. Now, beyond these obstacles of poverty and scandal and being from the wrong side of the tracks, we see Mary's opportunity. Sometime during this period, the angel came and announced that she would be bearing a child. Maybe as she was going about her chores one day, she was daydreaming about being with Joseph, about starting a family, about starting a home there in Nazareth. And all of a sudden, a voice interrupted her daydream. "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." I'm sure this greeting would have completely confused her. She's probably looking around saying, "Who are you talking to? You talking to me?" She would not have guessed that an angel would come to her anyway. And why is she speaking of her in such exalted terms? Teenage girls occupied a very low status in ancient times. But before she could really question him, the angel continued, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Now, Mary could not have missed the significance of those words. Even a young teenage girl brought up in a Jewish family would have known about the promise of a Messiah to come. In fact, it was every Jewish girl's prayer that she might be honored to bear that child. And Mary is now being told, "You are the one." Of all of the Jewish women that had ever been born, God has chosen you to bear His Son. As long as anyone could remember, prophets had foretold the coming of a larger-than-life king who would claim the throne, destroy Israel's enemies, inaugurate an unprecedented time of peace and prosperity, and ultimately rule over the whole earth. And here is little old Mary in little old Nazareth being told, "You are the one God has chosen." What an opportunity! I'm sure the poor and the downcast long for this Messiah to come and break their yoke of poverty and oppression. And now Mary discovers she is the one. It was an honor too wonderful to describe, but a privilege that would require immense sacrifice. Now, in the King James Version, when Gabriel comes to speak to Mary, he begins with the words, "Hail Mary, full of grace." And some have understood that to mean that Mary would be the source of grace for other people. But that's not what it's saying. Mary was a recipient of God's grace. God's favor or God's grace rests upon you. It wasn't that she would be the dispenser of grace. She was, in fact, the recipient of God's grace. Now, in verse 34 of Luke 2, Mary replies, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" Now you see earlier in Luke's gospel that when the same angel, Gabriel, went to Zechariah, a priest, an aged priest, and said, "Your wife Elizabeth, who's never been able to have children, is going to have a son." He's like, "Yeah, right." Which was the last thing he said for 9 months. This isn't the same thing here. Mary is not doubting Gabriel's words. She's just saying, "How can this happen?" Her question wasn't an evidence of unbelief. It was really an expression of faith. She believed, she just didn't understand. I'm not married yet. And she must have understood that she was to bear this child immediately. Gabriel wasn't saying, "Get married to Joseph and down the road you're going to have this baby." No, it was right now. And Mary says, "I don't get it. How can this happen?" But Gabriel explains, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Again, what an opportunity. Mary has been chosen to bear God's Son. Gabriel doesn't go into detail about how it would happen, but the language he uses would have been very familiar to a Jewish person. After Moses had led the Hebrew people out of Egypt, the Lord directed him to construct a tabernacle, which was in essence a really big tent. That's what tabernacle means, by the way. It was to be a portable house of worship that they would set up along their wanderings in the wilderness. When it was complete, the Bible tells us that God overshadowed the tabernacle. His presence filled it. They saw an eerie glow in the form of a cloud. And this is the same imagery that Gabriel is using with Mary to say that the Holy Spirit will come over you, will overshadow you, and create within your womb a child that has no earthly father, but whose father would be, in fact, Almighty God. And this leads us to Mary's offering. Common sense tells us that Mary must have anticipated the obstacles. You can already see the wheels turning in her mind as she's contemplating what's going to happen and how this is going to affect her life. Her joy and amazement at learning that she would be the mother of the Messiah might have been tempered significantly at the horror of the scandal that awaited her. And still, knowing the cost, weighing it against the immense opportunity of becoming the mother of the Messiah, Mary surrendered herself unconditionally. Luke 1:38 simply states, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." Very similar to Jesus' own words in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done." Mary says, "I am yours, body and soul. Do with me what you will, Lord." The Greek translated servant there is a particular kind of servitude common throughout history. It's someone who voluntarily sells himself or herself into slavery. And this is the attitude Mary takes, this unconditional surrender, complete submission to the will of her Creator. "I willingly commit myself to the unconditional service of my Lord." That's pretty remarkable coming from a teenage girl and from a poor family in the obscure city of Nazareth. What faith! And don't for a moment suspect that God did not know that, and that's the very reason why he chose her. It was her character that allowed this to happen. Mary's acceptance of God's plan radically changes her life, puts her entire future in jeopardy. But she recognized The only action she needed to take was to obey. Because when you put yourself in God's hands, there's no better hands to be in, not even Allstate. You may be in good hands with them, but you're in better hands with God. And she recognized that, and she said, "Come what may, be it unto me as you have said." Maturity is a word that accurately describes Mary. Maybe not physically, maybe not in number of years, but her awareness of God, her confidence in God's word, her understanding of relationships, her courage, despite all of those obstacles, shows an amazing capacity to adjust to God's direction into life circumstances. Notice, Mary never exalts herself. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." When she met Elizabeth, Elizabeth said, "You are blessed among women, not above women." Mary doesn't need to be put on a pedestal she doesn't deserve, but she does deserve the credit for being someone who was willing to be used by God, whatever the cost. Of all the extraordinary women in Scripture, one stands out above all the others as the most blessed, the most highly favored of God, the most universally admired by women. Indeed, no woman is more truly remarkable than Mary, the mother of Jesus. God took an ordinary young woman and used her for his greatest miracle. I mean, think of that. What miracle is greater than the virgin birth? And he used her because she was willing. And it tells us that no person is too small for God to use. No job is too big that the Lord can't perform it. We can rely on the Lord's promise in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And if God has called you to do it, he will see you through it. He will give you everything you need to accomplish his will as long as you are willing. God is greater than your human limitations. He can make your life a miracle if you will yield to him, as Mary did. When we believe God's promises and when we act on them, the Holy Spirit works through his promise to release the power to achieve his purposes. The Spirit wrote the Scriptures to reveal and glorify Jesus Christ. The Spirit works in and through us as we obey God's word and as we trust God to work in us. As Mary was told by Elizabeth in Luke 1:45, "Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And don't you think she wasn't throwing an elbow at Zechariah when she said those words? But God's blessing wasn't only for Mary. It's received by all who trust his word and act on it. I'm not suggesting that Mary is a goddess or a co-redeemer to be worshipped or prayed to, but rather let's meet Mary, the mother of Christ, as a girl willing to be used by God, the human vehicle in God's greatest act in history. Despite the obstacles of her youth, her gender, her poverty, and the obscurity of her hometown, Mary accepted the opportunity to be used by God. She gave herself as an offering. Like Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba before her, Mary overcame what many would consider disqualifications in order for God's plan to take place. The world might say, "She doesn't belong here." But God says, "Oh, yes, she does." Because he can choose to work through anybody. The only qualification is that we are willing. That's it. I mean, think about it. God spoke through a donkey. You don't think he can use you? And it doesn't matter what is in your past. It doesn't matter what Ancestry.com says about your background. It doesn't matter what scandals you may have rattling in a closet somewhere. God can use anybody, and He will use anybody who submits themselves and says, "May it be unto me as you will." Whatever it is, God, use me. Availability is the only ability God looks for. And when we put ourselves at His disposal, we will see amazing things being done, not because of who we are, but because of who God is. You see, in the end, chaos could not keep Christ out of this world. The Messiah was not born because of His ancestors, but in spite of them. The family tree of Jesus is gnarled and crooked. The women named are all stained by scandal of some kind. Some of the kings were bloodthirsty and godless. And yet God had promised that Jesus would come. And in the end, He did. In spite of sin and scandal, Christ came. In spite of racism and sexism, Christ came. Though the people forgot God, Christ came. In spite of and out of the pandemonium, Christ came. And that is why we celebrate Christmas. Yes, we acknowledge Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the wise men. But really, Christmas is a story of God. It's a story of God using all kinds of people to bring about His will. And He wants to extend that same opportunity to you. I don't care how old you are or how young you are, what your background, your history, your past is, God can use you if you are willing to be used. And that is the good news of the gospel. Would you bow with me? Father, once again, we are confronted by the revelation that nothing is impossible with you. You can overcome all obstacles. You can work through the most unlikely of people as long as they are willing. I pray that we all might be willing to be used by you. And while we may never be as well known as the characters of the first Christmas story, may those who see our lives see your power, your grace, your love, and your purpose being worked out through us. May we give the greatest gift this Christmas season, and that is a living testimony of your goodness in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.